Okay, right now we need to darken the room. So, Jerry, darken the room. I want to talk about lasers for a minute. Lasers, now we have a picture of one. You know what a laser, it's a very special. Let's close those middle doors too, just to darken it a little more. Lasers, I went online, I Googled it, I read about it. I have no idea what's going on. But it's an amazing thing that a laser light is such a much more focused kind of light than before. The kind of lights like these that we're more used to. Okay, let's cut the lights. Can you turn those guys off for a second? Oh, perfect. No one be alarmed. There's a light. This is pretty focused light, actually. I don't know what these guys are, LEDs, I guess, in here. So if I wanted to point at the cross, can you see where I'm pointing? Okay, well, that's one kind of light. It kind of lights up, and you see a general direction, and you see a general place where I want to indicate something. But then if I took a laser light, let's see if I can do that. Now you see where I'm pointing? A little different between that kind of light and that kind of light. A little more focused, right? Okay, let's turn the lights back on. Wasn't that fun? Science with Mr. Bill. All right. I went online and I did watch a particular kind of laser have such a focused, sharp beam that it cut right through steel. In fact, there's one website where it shows them cutting through steel about that thick and making ornaments. Very precise patterns. The laser is being driven by a computer. And when it turns on, when it turns off, and the movements that it's making. And some beautifully, like flower kind of arrangements in solid steel. That's what a laser can do. It focuses light. It gets it all moving in the same direction with incredible results. What about human beings? What about groups of human beings? Can we get focused? Now, if you have a bunch of people together and you all say, you know, I think we ought to love Jesus. Okay, go out and love Jesus. Now, the way we're all going to do that is going to be different, right? And it should have some kind of effect. It should be a positive thing if we all actually went out and loved Jesus. And then I say love each other. As Jesus loves us. Now I'm focused it perhaps a little more. And I could go on and on and on. Individuals working together for a common good can accomplish great things, good things. But what if we could focus the labor of a group of individuals toward a specific common goal? And what if we infuse those same people with a common source of energy? For us, that would be the Holy Spirit. What could be accomplished then? Remember when the early church started out, how many people were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit after Jesus had ascended back into heaven? In the book of Acts, it tells us. About 120 people. That was left of all the crowds and the multitudes that followed Christ and had been with him through that journey. There were 120 people still around after he had resurrected, after he had taught his disciples, after he had ascended to heaven. About 120 people, and that's whom the Holy Spirit fell upon. And with that focus that they had through the power of and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Christianity expanded to what we have today. We have more than 120 people in this room, I'm pretty sure. What could we do for the kingdom of Christ right here and right now? I want you to think about that as we go through this message, because it takes a focus to get that done. It takes people committed toward the same goals, energized by the same power source, and committed to one another. The interesting thing about the laser is all the waves are waving together. They all have, as I understand it, I don't know. They're all kind of doing this together, and they're all lined up, and that's why you have such a tight beam of a laser. They're not all over the place like normal light. No, they're all focused in. That's what I want to talk about today in our message. We're in a series called Building Blocks. From the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, we have been learning various building blocks of the church. As Paul is instructing this church, he is giving us clues in terms of what makes a church strong. A church strong no matter what decade it is, or century it is, or where it's located. We've seen two things. Number one, we have the great promise, first of all, that God is going to build his church. God promises that he will build his church. We have that assurance. And so Paul says to the church at Philippi, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion all the way to the day of Christ, all the way to when Christ comes again. He will get his work done. He is committed to his church, and he's committed to getting his work done. We can rest in that. But then we learned last week about sacrifice. Sacrifice will expand God's church. Sacrificial nurturing, sacrificial giving. It leads to growth and maturity. And we looked at the fact that sometimes things happen to us so that things will happen in us and through us. That God, as God used Paul's experience of being imprisoned to spread his gospel, to spread the good news, and to spread the kingdom, so God wants to use any circumstance, even the hardest ones, the most miserable of those circumstances, he will use to get his work done. Things happen to us so that God will use it so that things happen in us and things will happen through us. Now today, we're looking at the issue of Paul wanting to eliminate any selfishness on the part of this church. We're going to go, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that there were at least two factions going on in this church. There were two women who were having a fight. We don't know if they had followers or not, but there were the two ladies that Paul named specifically and says, now ladies, we need to have a come to Jesus meeting, and we need to just cool, chill, stop the bickering. Let's just all, find the love of Christ for each other. So we read in this letter by what Paul says and what he doesn't say. Well, we learned some things about the church, and apparently there was some selfishness and ambition going on, and Paul wanted to just nip that in the bud. So Paul has a cure for this illness, for this condition, this problem. It's called humility, and we're going to learn about that. Because Paul knew that God's church, for it to be strong and effective, people needed to act in humility with one another and have God's agenda before their own. So today's theme statement is humility is going to focus God's church. Humility, the humility on the part of each and every one of us, is going to help us focus in on the issues that God wants us to be concerned about and the way we're going to get the work done. So, if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27. We're going to start with that, 27 to 30, just a little snippet, and then we'll move on from there. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul has been talking about his situation, but then he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that from God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are now going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here that I still have." So Paul here is outlining for the church how they are to live. And sometimes what Paul is instructing us, the values, the perspectives, the way we're to do business, is different entirely, 180 degrees out from what the way we're being taught in the world, and the values of our own personal culture. And here is where we need to take a moment before we go into the text a little more, and we need to look at our culture. Now, a term I learned in seminary is you want to exegete something. To exegete something means to get the truth out of something. When we study the Bible, we want to exegete the text. And by that I mean we want to say, what is Paul saying in this particular case, and what does it mean? What does it mean to me, and how do we apply it? But I want to take a moment to exegete our culture for a moment. I want us to delve into what's going on in American society today, and how does that affect us when we talk about this issue? Because it's like the fish. The last thing the fish discovers is that it's surrounded by water. And the reason for that is it's always been surrounded by water. It's just that's the way it lives, right? That's all it's ever known. And so it takes a great degree of self-awareness on the part of a fish to know it's surrounded by water. Well, what about our culture? See, we're surrounded by our culture and the values of our culture. And so we have to figure out, well, what are the values of our culture that we're impacting or impacting us every day of the week? Exegeting our culture. A number of years ago, a pastor named Randy Frazee wrote a book called The Connecting Church. And in it, he says, we were born into a culture of community, not born into a culture of community, but into a culture of individualism. In the simplest of terms, this means that when we gather in a room like this, we gather as a group of individuals who are concerned about our individual needs, wants and needs, not as a community united around some common characteristics. Did you get that? That when we gather together as God's church here at Santa Clara First, that we come as individuals. That we come thinking about, well, what's going on here and how is that impacting me? Not thinking so much about the person sitting next to you or the person sitting in front of you or behind you. You're not thinking about them. You're thinking about yourself. Maybe the person sitting next to you, but that's about as far as it goes. We come as a group of individuals concerned about our individual issues. Now, it's not the first time this word individualism was used. We go back to the middle 1800s when a Frenchman named Alex de Tocqueville came to America to study our prison system. But actually, he came, that was why the government sent him, but he had an ulterior motive. He wanted to know what makes Americans tick. He wanted to know why democracy was succeeding in America when they tried it in France, it didn't work so well. He wanted to find out about American culture, and so he traveled all around America in the middle 1800s and went home to France and wrote one book in two sections. It was called On Democracy in America. It's a very famous book. And in this book, he coined a brand new word that no one had ever said before, individualism. Nobody had thought about this. Nobody had used this word before. It was a brand new concept, individualism. He was using it to describe how people thought about themselves. He noted that in prior societies, particularly European societies, they didn't have such a concept or a word. In those societies, there was no individual who did not belong to a group of some kind, and quote, from peasant to king in one long chain, end quote. You were a part of a group. You had a place in society, whether it was a high place or a low place, a peasant to a king, and all those in between, you had a place. And you're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about how you fit into the wider society. You're thinking about how you give to the wider society and how you receive from the wider society. But you're a part of that group. So Frazee, in his book, goes on to list some characteristics of our culture, which reveal where this attitude of individualism has led us to today. He says, number one, that we tend to think of ourselves before thinking of others. Me first. We think about individual rights over community obligations. Not in my backyard. We think about personal advancement or gain over group loyalty. When we go into a group or working in a group, we're asking the question, what's in it for me? Numbers of years ago, I used to like to shop at Mervyn's. Anybody like to shop at Mervyn's? Yeah, I miss that place. I don't know what happened to them. Anyway, they had an advertising slogan in 2002. In 2002, they had an advertising slogan that won the award for best advertising slogan. It got the gold medal by a group called the Effie Awards. You want to know what the slogan was? Mervyn starts with me. Somebody got paid a lot of bucks to come up with that. Mervyn starts with me. Now, as I was reading about the Effie Award that they got, it said, well, now, you see, they have this company, this advertising group that has come up with this for Mervyn's has discerned that we really need to focus in on the target. They used the word target. They didn't say the customer. They said the target, because we are targets, folks, for Madison Avenue that they want to sell stuff to. We're targets, not people. Well, it speaks well to the target of saying that we begin, when we're thinking about what we're going to sell you, we're thinking about what you need, okay, and what you want, or what you don't know you want yet, but we're going to tell you why you're going to want it. That's Apple Computer, by the way. I mean, they're always telling us what we need, and we hadn't thought of it beforehand. They're marvelous at that kind of stuff. Anyway, Mervyn starts with me. So that's exegeting our culture a bit. We are surrounded with this kind of thinking and with this kind of valuing. Watch commercials on TV or print media or on the radio. Ask yourself the question, what are they appealing to? It's all about me. It's all about my needs, because they want to sell me something. And they have to convince me that I need this. So it's all about me. Well, now let's look at the text. Let's exegete the text for a minute. In opposition to today's cultural attitude, we have a biblical call to a different value. The early church wasn't about promoting individual rights and privileges. What it did promote was Christ's call to live in true harmony and singleness of purpose for the greater good. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote about this. He has two wonderful summary statements in Acts 2 and Acts 4 about describing the early church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 4, he puts it this way, all the believers were one in heart and mind. All the believers were one, not a multitude of individuals. They were all one in heart and mind. I'll explain that in a minute. Now, let's go a little further and see how the Apostle Paul expressed the same idea to the church at Philippi. Back to our text, Philippians. Now we're in chapter 2, and we're going to read the first four verses. Writing to the church, he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being, and he gives us four things. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and one in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says here, we're to be unified. We're to have a common focus. In fact, he says they're to share four things. A mind, a love, a spirit, and a purpose, all together. And when I think the members of any church share a laser-like focus on these things, God will accomplish mighty things in them and through them. So let's take a fast look at those four attributes of the church. He says, be of the same mind. Now, what he's saying is, possess the same biblical priorities, perspectives, and values. Have the same mind. Think about things the same way. See things the same way. Have the same kinds of priorities of what's most important to you, and have the same kind of values, which lead to actions. He also says they're to maintain the same love, holding on to the love for one another as Christ has loved us. I mean, what are the two greatest commandments? When Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? What did he say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your, as your, okay, there you go. You want it all wrapped up to get, you know, nice little bundle? There it is. Love God with everything in you, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Wow. In Paul's writings, we see a lot of different places where he talks about that love for a neighbor. Forgiveness, for instance, let's talk about that for a moment. Forgiving each other as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. How are you, if you're going to love somebody, you're called to forgive somebody. They've done you dirty, they've done you harm, they said nasty things, they did nasty things to you. What's your call? You can hang on to it. You can become bitter. You can gossip about the person and say, what a dirty deal I got. Or you can exercise what God calls us to do, the instruction of Christ, and you can forgive that person just the way God forgave you. Jesus was pretty strong about that forgiveness thing, wasn't he? I mean, he said, you know, if you don't forgive God, well, you're blocking up the whole forgiveness chain. You're kind of constipated. If you're not a forgiving person, you can't even feel or experience the love of God and the forgiveness of God. You're just not there. But if you want to open yourself up to the love of God and therefore the forgiveness of God, that he forgives us for all things if we come and confess and just be honest with him, if we do that, he is faithful and just, forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we talk about love, there's a lot of stuff that goes around that love, but we maintain the same love, one for another. We're to love each other in the way Christ has loved us. Look around the room. Just look around the room. Look at the person behind you, in front of you, side of you. You're called to love those people. Now, you might be sitting next to the person you have the hardest time loving. I don't know. You don't need to tell them that right now. Might want to work that out later. We're called to love each other the way Christ loves us. That's hard. I have trouble enough loving myself. Maybe you do too. And part of the ability to love others is to love yourself the way God loves you. Okay? And then when you can feel that kind of love, you can just give it away more and more to other people. When you really figure out how much God forgives you, you can start giving that forgiveness away. You can get unconstipated. Great laxative. I'll stop there. We're to maintain the same spirit. This is a spirit of unity around the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God unifies us. We're all one family. We are all one family. We have stronger ties as brothers and sisters in Christ than we do with our nuclear families and our extended families. Because we're unified in Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters. How much do we know about each other? You got brothers and sisters all over the place. Look at them. They're all around. How well do we even know each other? That's one reason we promote small groups in this church. It's a way of starting. It's a way of beginning to build relationships. If you're not in a small group, I cannot think of anything that, you know, get in one, please. To build the unity of this church, to build the strength of this church, to have common perspectives in this church. We do this trimester system as well as the ongoing to build relationships. So if you've never been in a small group before, try a trimester group. You're only stuck with these people for 13 weeks. And then, you know, oh my gosh, oh, 13 and I'm out of here. You know, okay, you're safe. But try them out. We maintain the unity by knowing each other and loving each other the way God loves us. And then we have the same purpose. Why are we here? Why did you come here today? Got people to meet? Are you selling Amway? Looking for clients? You like the band? I like the band. That's why I come. The preachers, but the band, wow, great music. We got cool lights. Why'd you come here today? We're going to talk about that a little more. But we really got to think about that one. Same purpose. Are we all of the same purpose here? Or do we come in here with a whole bunch of individual agendas? All different, mostly selfish. Do we come to give or to get? When you walked in through those doors, did you come in here to give or to get? Think about that for a minute. The more people who come in here to give, the stronger the church becomes. If everybody comes in here to get something, well, it would be worthless to take an offering, because maybe somebody would put something in and then the next person would take it out. I came here to get some money. Oh, whoa, well, they're passing that thing around and they got money in it. I'll just take it. You come here to give or to get? Same purpose, focused, laser-like focus on the purposes of God. The opposite of this, as Paul says in this passage, is selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness. Oh, we're selfish all day. Drives me absolutely crazy when I see somebody with their light blinking over here, their turn signal, they want to pull into my lane, and there's a car in front of me, and that clown won't give them space. You ever seen that happen? You ever been the one who hasn't given them space? They're not getting my spot. Oh, no, I don't think so. In the love of Jesus, I want to ram that car. How about yielding place in line? That's kind of tough, particularly when the line is long. How about giving up your seat? Giving up your seat. I saw on the internet this week that there was a college-age gal in London who decided to do a social experiment, maybe for class. She set herself up to look pregnant. There she is. And she went on the tube. That's their underground, you know. And she just walked around and kind of stood in front of people and saw if they were going to give her their seat. She even had a little button. The button, you can't read it. It says baby on board. Okay. Her analysis, out of 100 people she tried this with, 20 people gave her their seat. You're not having my seat, honey. I'm sitting down. Tough to be you. Now, I don't think we have anybody in this church who does this, but you ever heard of a church where somebody new comes in and they sit in somebody else's seat? I've heard of churches like this. John MacArthur, who used to pastor Skyline Wesleyan Church down in San Diego, it was a large church, large church. And he was greeting people after the church worship, the worship service is over, and this couple comes to him and says, "Pastor, we have a bone to pick. What is it?" "Somebody new sat in our seats." Can you believe it? He said, "Really?" He said, "Well, show me your seats." And so they walk back, and they have pews. And so he walks back, and he looks, and he gets down on his hands and knees and looks on the side. And they said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm looking for your nameplate. I'm looking to where you have the seat reserved for you." Well, there wasn't one. And he says, "You know what? Maybe it's a more Christ-like thing to give somebody else your seat." Astounding. We give up our seats, or are we that selfish? Set in our ways. Self-centered. And then he also says vain conceit. We are to give up selfishness, we're to give up vain conceit. That's where we think we get the credit. We deserve the credit. If I do something good, I want the credit. Or maybe thinking my interests are more superior than your interests. Like, I've got the monopoly on importance here. And so, sorry if I'm not giving way to you. Sorry if I'm not thinking about you. Certainly not going to sacrifice for you. No, no. It's about me. Give up selfishness and vain conceit, empty conceit. Be of the same mind, have the same love, maintain the same spirit, be united by the same purpose. And then, just to really drive it home, and we don't have much time to look at this, unfortunately, but this is such a wonderful passage he goes into when he talks about Christ. In verse 5 and following, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Jesus is the perfect, humble example that you and I are called to follow. And Paul, we don't have this is such a rich passage. This, we think, was an ancient hymn, by the way. I don't know, in your Bibles, the way the paragraph is set up on the page itself, it has different kinds of spacing, different kind of text. We think this was a hymn of the ancient church that Paul quotes at this point. And it talks about what Jesus did for us. He existed in the form of God. The word that Paul uses there says that was his essential essence. The essential essence of Jesus is God, deity. But he doesn't take selfish advantage of his divine status. He didn't regard equality with God, something to be grasped. Now, that's a difficult word to translate, and in your versions it might say something different. Grasped, held on to, used to one's advantage. Those are all different translations of that word. He didn't hang on to it when the Father said, I have an assignment for you, son. I want you to go to earth and die. Okay, all right, Dad. I'm on it. He didn't regard equality with God, the worship of the angels, his exalted status, his ability to be everywhere at once. He didn't hang on to all that stuff, nor did he use it to his advantage when he got to earth. He didn't perform a few really cool miracles and everybody bow at his feet. Could have done that too. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. In fact, he takes the form of a servant. Same word. He had the form or essence of divinity. He now takes the form or essence of servanthood. The king becomes a slave. The king becomes a servant. In our way of thinking, the story goes, you start at the bottom and you work your way to the top, and that's success. In the kingdom way of valuing, you start up here and you work your way down. You descend into greatness. And that's what Jesus did. Took the form of a servant, and he humbles himself. First of all, he takes on this human flesh. Can you imagine a being who could be everywhere at once, who knew all things, who enjoys the adulation of the angels, and he winds up in one of these? You don't want to see. He goes even further than that. Humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come when he came? Why did he choose the first century? Well, of course, he named it the first century. But why did he choose then? One reason, I think, is because God wanted to pick the worst form of execution to have to kill off his son. See, you know, we got these nice little crosses there, but if you've been watching AD on Sunday nights and seen some of those crucifixions, if you watch the Passion of the Christ, it was no fun and games on the cross and the scourging before. The worst form of execution, I think, ever devised by man is what the Son of God chose, to die for you and for me. Humbled himself. And where does that get us? Well, let's exegete our hearts for a minute. Where do we stand with all of this? Are we taking Jesus' humble example to heart? Have we decided to follow him in the path of humility and serve the Father's agenda and not insist on our own agenda? I thought about, what does it look like for a person right now, right here, to be a sold-out disciple of Jesus in a local church? And these 10 statements that I'm going to read are based on that thought, and also, actually, most of them, if not all of them, are all inside of that covenant that we ask people who want to become members to sign on to. I'm going to read 10 statements, and in your mind and heart, you can say yes or no. Yes, this is true for me, or no, it is not. I am committed to my personal growth as a disciple of Jesus at SCFBC. I am praying for specific people who don't yet know Christ personally. I am looking for ways to engage them in spiritual conversations. I invite people to come with me to appropriate SCFBC events like Bethlehem, like our trunk or treat outreach during Halloween, or to engage in outreach events. You can invite non-believers to build a house for a family in Mexico. They really get excited about that. You can invite them to our Sunday grill. Oh my gosh, the kind of hamburger we're going to serve you. I am vitally committed to the mission and goals of SCFBC. I regularly pray for the life and mission of SCFBC. I am committed to my personal growth in Christ by participating in small groups that will lead to increasing maturity. I am more interested in contributing to SCFBC than in getting something out of it. I am seeking to see how I can become more involved in specific ministry and mission projects at SCFBC, and I am invested in making SCFBC effective through the generous support of my financial resources. 10 statements. Think for 1 minute on this. What if everyone in this room could say yes to all 10 of those? What would this place be like? You want to talk about a laser-like focus? What would Santa Clara First Baptist be like if just, we don't have everybody here today, of course, but just us, right here, if we could say yes to all 10 of those statements, what God would be accomplishing in and through us for his glory. But I have a small suspicion that we all couldn't say yes to all 10. And so you ask God, which one should I be working on next? Which one should I be working on next? Because, you know, discipleship is a process. And nobody here is perfect. None of us. We're always working on something. And so of those 10 I just read that would make this place a powerhouse of God's work and give him such great glory, which of those are you ready to take on as the next step for you? I guarantee you, if this church had that commitment, nothing would stop us. Well, when does a towel become a laser? Well, when the towel looks like this. That's when it becomes a laser. Because looking at that towel says to us, I am here to serve. I'm here to serve God. I'm here to serve you and everyone. And I'm here to serve this world. And if in humility, each and every one of us could start with that, it would be a good day. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are so grateful that you are committed to us. You have shown us that commitment. You gave the life of your Son up for us. And I don't think there's anybody here that you're going to call upon to give up our physical life for you. I don't think anybody here is going to be a martyr. But Father, can we just at least get committed? Can we at least take a step of growth and discipleship? Can we become more focused around your goals and less around ours? Can we have your agenda and not our agenda? I pray, Father, for all of us that your Holy Spirit would engender within us a picture of what you can do here through the lives of your committed sons and daughters. And that vision would empower us, it would excite us, it would stimulate us to action. And with your Holy Spirit providing the oomph, the direction, and the change, that we do mighty things here. If there's anyone here today, Father, who hasn't accepted you as their own personal Savior and Lord, may they make that decision today. If there's anyone here, Father, who needs to commit themselves more fully to you, and they know they need to do it, and they can do it right now, may they do it right now. We're here for each other, Father. And we're here for you. And that's why we came today. Amen.